So let's start right here. What is authority? What is authority? What do we mean by that? What would the dictionary say about authority? Some of you are quick on your phones, and you can tell me what Webster says. What is authority? Someone in charge? Is it a person? Well, what I was digging at there, sometimes we speak of God's Word. Tonight we're going to talk about God's Word as being an authority. So it's not a person, but it represents a person. And so the only reason I pick at that when Lydia said a person, that's how we typically think of it. But it's been fascinating this year and all that's going on in America, how we don't want to acknowledge people as authority. We want to acknowledge a piece of paper as our authority, as though that piece of paper has the ability to guide and direct us, separated almost from any people. And so it does matter how you kind of answer that. Well, if you think about authority and what it is and who has it, and you're a Christian, you want to try to understand it from the Bible. And so we're going to take a little journey, and you'll want your Bible or your device. And we're going to start in Genesis. Because Scripture gives us a glimpse into the heart of God, into the very mind of God. And He teaches us from the beginning what authority is and what it looks like. And we see that in His creation of everything out of nothing. And that creation culminates in His creation of human beings. Human beings that are created in the very image of God. Now, back then, at the beginning, so look at Genesis chapter 1. You know this. I could just call on one of you to quote it. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That single verse ascribes all authority to God by virtue of the fact that He's the Creator. Now, if you think with reason, you'll understand that. The person that creates everything out of nothing obviously has authority over that thing, has the right over that thing. But we have to think that way. That doesn't really say that. That just ascribes to Him the creation. But when Isaiah reflects on it, speaking on behalf of God in Isaiah 45, here's what he says. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. And Lord represents His authority, His right to rule. And He says, there's not any other authority beside me. He goes down to verse 7, the one that formed light and created darkness. So there is God saying, I have absolute authority. There is no other. There is no other beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am the Lord because I created everything. So the fact that Genesis 1:1 begins with His creation also begins for us with an understanding of ultimate authority. And as Christians, we accept that. We accept God's authority over our lives, and we also accept the authority of this paper. We accept the authority of His written Word, because this is what it says about itself. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, really familiar scriptures, verse 16 says, all Scripture comes from God. It's inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. And this text says it's profitable. It can do all manner of things, and ultimately, it is adequate to equip any child of God for all that God would have for them. So that text tells us that this text is authoritative, and it's also enough. It's a sufficient guide for us to meet what God has called us to do in our lives. All right, so we accept that. I don't have to dwell on that, but what we're looking for is authority, and it begins with God. He's the ultimate authority. And He commands His authority through His Word. He speaks, and by that He commands. That's how He leads. That's how He governs. We might say it that way. And you see that if you're still there in Genesis in chapter 1, verse 3. Then God said. And then you see it again in verse 6. Then God said. You see it again in verse 9. Then God said. All that is God, the authority, commanding through His Word. That's the picture. If you just keep going down, you see it in verse 11. Then God said. You see it in verse 14. Then God said. If you look at your Bible, verse 20, then God said. Verse 24, then God said. So the picture there is, first of all, the authority of God because He's creating everything, and the means by which He exercises his authority. He does it from the very beginning by his word. That's how he commands those that are called to follow him. Now notice this. Look at verse 26. One more time. Then God said. Then God commanded. Exercised his authority and said, let's make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. Now stop right there. You know what the rest of it says, but you need to see what's happening here in the very opening verses of your Bible. I am the authority. There is none beside me. I command through my word, and through my word, I command man to command. He gives man the authority to rule. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every creeping thing. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we always have that kind of ultimate question, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Depending on how you approach Genesis, from all the many facets of God's revelation, you can get a different answer and they can all be right. But if you approach it from our perspective of authority, what it means to be made in the image of God at least means that we're able in some way to command the way He commands. That we're able in some way to exercise authority the way He exercises authority, because He gives us authority to do that. It's wrapped up in those words. So the principle then, you can see progressively, God's the ultimate authority. He commands through His Word and He mediates that authority, spreads it out through men. That's how we understand this whole question of authority. But He goes on. Look at verse 28. He blessed them. And again, watch. He said to them, and what I want you to hear, I don't want to change the text, but I want you to hear, He's commanding. This is His exercise of authority. And here's what He says. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Look, expand the authority. Do you see the expansion of authority? Starts in a garden with a man and a woman, and He says, I expect humankind to expand their authority over all the earth. And then God said in verse 29, I give you this. I'm granting you this authority. You don't deserve this authority. You didn't earn this authority. This is not your authority ultimately. It's my authority commanded through my word, and I'm asking you now to expand that, mediate that authority over the whole earth. And then you get to the end of verse 30. It was so. It's finished. God has established a principle of authority that every Christian needs to understand. It never changes. It starts with God. It comes through His Word. And then man, in response to that Word, is granted the authority to rule in various and sundry ways. Now that authority in the beginning rests between Adam and Eve, right? It's Adam and Eve's the only ones that are there. And then all the creepy things. But from humans, you say, how did that authority function? Before we answer that, verse 31 says everything was good. Everything He made was good. And we know it's talking about everything He created, but it's fair. And in our context tonight, I want you to see this. What else was good? His establishing of authority, His commanding of authority through His Word, and His mediation of authority through man. There was nothing wrong with that. Man's command to rule is not a result of the fall. It's not a result of anything He's proved. He hasn't proved anything. He was just created. It's God's intention from the beginning. And it's a good thing that man has authority. The ultimate authority, commanding through the Word, is God. But now it's being mediated. And you know what that word means. We stand between the commander and the subjects, as it were. Somebody has to stand between as the mediator of this authority. It was good because God is good and His Word is good. His command is always perfect. And we see His command is powerful. It's able to create from nothing everything that is. That means His authority is a good authority. And His mediation of authority through men is a good thing. All of this is how it should be. But now man has to respond to those commands. Man has to respond in some way. And we have to ask, just for a minute, we've done this many times, but it's, I can't get to where we're going without going through this. What about the woman? See, that picture's there also, right? We know it is. We don't know it so clearly from here, but we certainly know it from the rest of the Bible, that that was also established there, that the man, the husband, exercised mediated authority over the wife. And again, we won't dwell there, but Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 5, the husband's the head of the wife. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the same way Christ is the head of the church. So think about what we mean by that. He's the Savior of the body. The church is subject to Christ, so we mean the picture of authority and submission. And also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. So in the beginning, God was the authority. He commands through His Word. He wants to mediate it through humans. And in the very beginning, He wants Adam to effectively govern or lead or guide or exercise authority, because that's our theme, over Eve. And that's supported throughout the Bible. God never relinquishes that. But we know, right, as the story progresses, man then rejects God's authority. And it happens right away. By Genesis chapter 3, there's the serpent in the garden, and notice what his approach is. Has God said? So you get this now in tonight's context. These things, I hope, start to come off. Sometimes when you can package it together, you start to see it. What is Satan questioning? God's authority. Because His authority is commanded through His Word, and He's not coming to Eve and saying, God's not the authority. That would obviously not be true, because Eve knows God created her and her husband and everything else. What He says is not, God's not the authority. What He says is, His command is not the authority. God's the authority, but His command doesn't carry that kind of weight. The devil, Satan, is trying to separate the authority of God from the Word of God. And you need to understand, that still happens today. He wants people to accept God as God, but He doesn't want people to accept God at His Word. He doesn't want God to be able to actually command His subjects. And that's what He does to Eve. Not questioning God's authority, questioning God's commands. To ever imagine you can separate the authority of God from the commanded Word of God is to imagine something that's not possible. They're inseparable. It's how He revealed Himself from the very beginning. Well, when they sinned, when they rejected God's command, immediately we have chaos. Immediately, and what's impacted, and you know this, what's immediately impacted? The authority structure. Immediately, that's the result. When you reject God's authority, commanded through His Word, all the rest, everything underneath it, just starts to crumble. And here, God says, your desire will be for your husband. He'll rule over you. This is not a loving authority. This is not a companionship where together they're going to exercise dominion. This is now a man acting in an authoritarian way, contrary to God's intention, but it's the result of the fall. I wrote this down. This isn't a picture of blissful submission to a perfect Adam, because he isn't that anymore. This is a picture of a painful submission to a sinful Adam. That's what the curse created. And then it's also a picture of a sinful wife who will resist that authority. Now, you've all studied the Bible enough to know, I think, the group I'm looking at, that you know that that's what that means. It decimated the principle of authority at its epicenter on the earth, which was in the family. Well, that's the path of the curse. And you need to remember that always. When authority starts to rumble and crumble, you're at the very epicenter of the fall. You can't get closer to the impact of the fall than you can when you start to dissemble God's order of authority. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God spoke to Adam. And He said, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Now, don't put the heavy on Eve. That's not the point. The point is, you stopped listening to Me. You started receiving your command from someone other than Me. I didn't mediate My command through Eve to you. I mediated My command through you to her. And you decided to listen to her. You're completely reversing what? The order of authority. Completely reversing it. That's why Adam is responsible, because he ultimately failed greater than anyone, the two, could have failed. And he says, you're cursed all the days of your life, all the days of humankind. We learn later in Scripture, he's the father of all of us, and we're all cursed. And just so you're with me, we will always struggle, most poignantly around the fall, at the epicenter of authority. Always. You wonder why we struggle with this. You wonder why last time we were together I said, we just keep repeating this over and over and over again. Why? Because we're fallen. And we never more clearly manifest our fallenness than when we wrestle with authority, when we resist God's order of authority. So what happened to authority after the fall? Mark this down. It didn't disappear. It didn't just evaporate. It's not gone. It's cursed. Authority doesn't go away. God doesn't change His plan. Man still has to do what man has been commanded to do. But now it's going to be really difficult. It's going to be an incredible challenge. But He didn't say authority was a bad idea. Let's go to plan B. What He said was, this authority thing is now going to be a huge challenge. But without it, if you just throw away authority, God knows and we know, all you'll have is chaos. So, God subjects them to His authority. And what I mean by that is when He issued that curse, He was subjecting them to His authority. He has the power to speak a curse. He has the authority to do that. He has the power to declare a judgment, and He did that. And with that judgment, and this is really important, He subjects them to the reality of submission now in a fallen world. Eve's submission to Adam before the fall couldn't have been anything other than wonderful. Like Adam's submission to God was wonderful, walking in the cool of the evening, talking with God. But sin wrecked all of that. Well, we know how quickly this now turns, right? By Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders Abel. Why? Because he rejected God's authority over worship. God warned him. He said, it's crouching at your door, this rebellious heart. Cain ignored him, and he murdered his brother. But Cain's murder, you may not know this, Cain's murder wasn't an isolated incident. No, Cain says, Please don't just drive me out because they'll kill me. In fact, you see in Genesis chapter 4, behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I'll be hidden. This is Cain. And I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Why would Cain think that? We tend to look at Cain and say he introduced this whole idea of murder. Well, the Bible just says he murdered. It doesn't say he introduced the whole idea of murder. Cain is very aware that there are people out there that are going to kill him. So I think we have to understand that even by the time Cain killed Abel, this murderous heart is in mankind. Jesus would later tell us where that comes from, wouldn't he? It comes from just simple anger. It comes from being disappointed and frustrated at a fellow man. And that was already aware. And so the Lord said, if anybody kills you, well, then I'll take vengeance on him sevenfold. And he marked Cain so Cain wouldn't be murdered. Because apparently Cain would have been murdered. That's the clear indication. So what you have there is men in Cain's time who had already taken into their own hands an authority that was not theirs. And that was to take the life of another human being. God hadn't granted that authority to anyone, but already by Cain's murder and surrounding that murder, men had decided, we can gain authority. He gave us authority over everything. We can exercise authority however we see fit. Now, clearly that's an overreach in authority, right? God doesn't give them that authority to kill people. But for us, it's an insight, again, into this reality of how anger becomes murder and how all of that is a resistance to God's authority. By Genesis 6, you have angels cast out of heaven. You have men sleeping with fallen demons who've taken on either the form of human beings or some monstrous form, and they're creating offspring that the Bible says are monsters. until you get to Genesis 6:6, if you're flipping through your Bible, God's sorry that he even started this whole thing. He's certainly sorry that he made man. Notice that. It doesn't say he was sorry he created the earth. He seems to be questioning this whole idea that his authority could be mediated through humans, because they've botched it all up horribly already. Of course, we know God can't truly be sorry. That's there so that we'll understand how shocking it is and how quickly men can run away from God. And so he decides to blot man out off the face of the land. Man, animals, creeping things, birds of the sky, I'm sorry that I made everything. Now we've moved from I'm sorry I made man to I'm sorry I made everything. And I want you to understand that what God is saying is when man loses his right authority, everything's at risk. Everything. The whole created order is at risk if men don't exercise authority the way God commands them to. Well, that ushered in Noah, right? You know the story? The flood comes and deliverance comes through an ark. And then God establishes the next authority. And it's in Genesis chapter 9. We don't have time to read it all, but he reiterates the Edenic covenant. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. But he adds this idea of murder again. He says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, I'll require your lifeblood, and from every man, from every man's brother, I'll require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because I created man in my image. Now, go be fruitful. Go exercise your authority. And so when you put those two together, and commentators and social studies majors and anthropologists all agree, God just created government. As you go out and exercise your authority, I'm now granting you the authority to clean up or clear out, take out any murderer. Take a life created in my image if they take a life created in my image. And that brings the rainbow. What's the rainbow represent? Who can tell me what the rainbow represents? Never be a flood again. Why not? Well, but think, why would he say that? Why did he say, I'm giving you a rainbow and I will never destroy the earth again this way? What's going to keep him from doing that? Himself? Did he just decide he didn't like water? Next time he would destroy it with fire? See, what we understand by the rainbow is not that God will never destroy the earth again. That's it. That's what he said. But we have to ask the question. We've just rapidly went through the first nine chapters of humankind. What God is actually saying is, I will never again allow man to get to that state whereby I would be obligated because of my holiness to annihilate him. And that's why we understand the first principle of government is to restrain evil. The rainbow is an indication of God's order of government set over the people to constrain them from ever getting that wicked again. Because if they ever got that wicked again, he'd have no choice but to destroy them. So when you look at the rainbow and smile that God will never flood us again, don't look at that rainbow and not see there what it truly represented, which is the authority of government to restrain evil men so that God would never destroy the world again. Now, there's coming a day in the future when that restraint is removed, when government becomes a non-government and the church's restraint, which is introduced later, is non-existent, and God will be obligated once again to destroy the earth. Okay? So you with me so far? We're zipping through here. What have we met? We've met God as the authority. We've met His Word as the authority. We've met humans as an authority, vested authority by God. We've met the head of the family, the authority in that family institution, and now we've met the government. All of these are pictures of the authority now, what? Spreading out, inevitably spreading out to reach the whole world. He established government to restrain evil. So there's our pattern so far in our story. But by Genesis 11, the new government proved itself to be a failure. In Genesis 10, you meet Nimrod. How many of you know who Nimrod is? Nimrod's the evil, wicked king, appointed with authority. He's a king. Bible says he has a kingdom. Guess what his first kingdom is? You can see it in Genesis 10, I think it's verse 8. his first kingdom is Babel. Nimrod is the false king, the false prophet and king combined together, who leads the people together to build a tower unto God. This is now this king abusing his authority and seeking to reach from the civil realm into the heavenly realm. He didn't have the authority to do that. And God responds. In Genesis 11, chapter 6, he says, this is what they're going to do now? This is what government's going to do now? It's going to try to reach to the heavens? It's not going to need a God any longer? It's not going to need a mediator any longer? It's just going to reach to the heavens? It's going to usurp my authority over spiritual matters? And instead, he scattered them across the face of the whole earth. False worship was spread across the face of the whole earth. But also what was spread across the face of the whole earth were all these kingdoms. Nimrod's kingdom was shattered, but every one of these shatterings becomes a kingdom. Every one of these shatterings is, in fact, even through this rebellion, the spreading of human authority. Spread this human authority. I want it to spread across the whole earth. Government failed. Wasn't satisfied with the power it had. It wanted more power. And then God comes along and introduces something new. He introduces His own nation. He establishes Israel. Now this will be a representation. First we have God. We have God commanding through His Word. We have humans. We have man exercising the right authority in the family. We have the government exercising the right authority to restrain evil. Then when government usurps its authority, reaches too far, God says, let me establish a people. Let me establish a government. Let me be the king. And that's what He established. He established, we know, a theocracy. He gave Abraham a blessing and He established a theocracy. But the people, by the time you get to 1 Samuel, said, we want a king like everybody else. We don't want a king like you. We want a king like everybody else. The Bible says Samuel prayed to God and God said, let the people have what they want. Give them the king that they want. But tell them, Samuel, what they get when they get the king that they want. They are once again going to be subjected to the reality of forced submission to evil, wicked men. And we need only read the story of Kings, right? First and Second Kings. And you see the rise and the fall and the rise and the fall of Israel. Innocent people, we imagine there must have been innocent people that loved God, yet they rise and they fall at the fate of the king because that's how God established it. And it's always serving God's purpose. And it's always God doing it, right? Daniel said, it's God who changes these things. It's God who's moving these kings up and down. It's God who gives wisdom to wise men, enough wisdom, human wisdom, to become a leader. It's God who gives knowledge to men to understand enough, to articulate, to formulate, to associate, to become a politician. God gives them that power. But God never steps down from His throne. He's always the king. He's always the king above all kings. Psalms 29 tells us that the Lord sat as king at the flood because the Lord sits as king forever. Psalm 47, God's the king of all the earth. Psalm 47:8, He reigns over the nations. He sits on His holy throne. He never leaves. He never abrogates His authority. Doesn't matter how much the authority down there messes it up. It has no reverse impact on God. He's still in charge. Which means for us Christians that He's still in charge of all that mess. And that all that mess somehow is working out His perfect plan. The shields of the earth belong to God, verse 9. God's highly exalted because God's always the king. Well, the Jews would be submitted again and again, right? To bad kings of their own making. And then the marauding armies would come. And they'd be submitted to kings of pagan origin and wicked and evil beyond imagination. First they were held in Egypt for 400 years. Then they were held in Babylon for 70 years. But you know, right, because we've been studying Ezra and Nehemiah, you know what held them, what really held them in bondage. It wasn't a good king or a bad king. It wasn't a marauding army or an evil empire. What held those people in bondage was their sinful heart. That's what held them in bondage. And that's why Jeremiah, the prophet, says, This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They turn aside, they depart. They don't say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, the God who gives the rain, the autumn rain, who keeps the appointed weeks. They ignore God as the creator and sustainer of all things. Psalm 78, don't be like your fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation who won't prepare their heart, whose spirits aren't faithful to God. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. Now you son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Who is this rebellious house? This is God's people. God's people over whom He would be king. But they said no. Give us another king. And another king. And another king. And another king. What's holding them? Their rebellious heart. I spread my hands out all day long, Isaiah writes of God, to a rebellious people. They walk in the way which is not good. They follow their own thoughts. But maybe Moses said it better than anybody, right? A leader of Israel. Here's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 9. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. I don't know you any other way. You're a rebel. Now listen to me, Christians. Authority and rebellion do not coexist. Authority and rebellion are antitheses of each other. So when you read again and again, and I could have brought you 37 quotes from the Old Testament ascribing to Israel a rebellious heart, you do know what you're reading, right? An absolute refusal to submit to authority. They refuse to submit to authority as appointed by God for their good. And then Jesus arrived on the scene. He begins a new era. We start our calendars all over again, right? We're in the year of our Lord. But it's a land and a time that's ruled by Rome. And those emperors ruled with absolute power. They were able to command their subjects however they pleased. And those subjects are commanded to be submissive to whatever the emperors commanded. And for the Jews, they refused to submit to Rome. Oh, they did it on the outside, right? They were like the child who says, I'm kneeling on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. They are a rebellious people, and they have dark hearts, and they're looking for any way out. And so we saw last time that they thought Jesus was the way out. And when it turned, He wasn't the king that they thought He would be, they conspired with Rome, and they killed Him. But authority was on display when Jesus was here, even when He was crucified. Because this is what Jesus Himself said in John chapter 10. No one will take my life away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Why? Look at it. Because I have the authority over my life. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. I don't give that authority to anybody. Because that's the authority my Father commanded me. It's the same language of Genesis. It's the God of the universe exercising authority and now mediating that authority through His Son, even God, very God. So when Peter says, last time we looked at what Peter said, when Peter said to the Jews, you killed that man? You killed that man? You and those godless Roman authorities? We need to understand that wasn't God surrendering His authority to a lesser authority and letting them kill Him. It wasn't God stepping aside for a while for that little dark period on Calvary. That was God bending the authority of the earthly kings and His own children so that they might accomplish what He wanted them to do, which was to kill His Son, to save you. When Dennis last week basically said, paraphrasing and even some thoughts he gave me afterwards, when he could think of nothing else to say, he reminded us of that horrible evil of the cross. And Christians, what I want you to think about now is that that was God's authority on display. It wasn't Him losing authority. You say, well, what did it look like? It looked like evil people conspiring to do the unthinkable. But we know, don't we? We know better than that. We know that it was God doing what God alone could do for your soul. Never, ever does God leave His authority behind. Ever. And those whom He appoints, regardless of their evil, are bringing about His ends. If you ever forget that, just look to the cross. If you think that somehow Governor Andy is some unhitched tyrant to which God has little or no control over, therefore trusting us to try to do something about it, then you need to go back to the cross. First of all, consider the level of evil that you've imagined in a man who's really just trying to help, I think, despite his misguided decisions along the way. But most importantly, that you would somehow think God's not in control of that. That if He could propagate such an evil for your salvation, could He not interrupt your year for your own sanctification? To teach you patience? To teach you submission? To teach you to respect His order? To teach you to overcome by His grace the epicenter of the curse, which is rebellion? And He would say to you, Christian, don't let the seeds of rebellion be planted in this moment. Don't let those seeds take root in your heart. Don't do what Eve did. Don't do what Adam did. Don't do what Cain did. Don't do what the Jews did. He's always in charge, which is why Paul says He's the only one that can put those authorities in place. How many times have we been to this text? But I only want you to see the phrase in verse 1. There is no authority except from God. That's my whole goal tonight in the time I have, is to show you that He never leaves His throne. There is no authority outside of God. But whatever authorities exist, they're there because He put them there. And anybody, look at verse 2, anybody who resists that authority is resisting God. It says it. It couldn't say it any plainer. And if you have opposed His authority, you will receive condemnation upon yourself. Because these rulers, verse 3 says, aren't a cause for fear. They're a cause for good behavior. They're not a cause for evil. Do they do evil? They do. But for you, they can only cause you to do good. The greatest good. The glad and willing submission to an evil authority. That in some small way you might look like your Savior. In just some small way you might look like Jesus. Notice verse 4. All of these authorities are deacons of God, ministers of God to you for good. And all you have to do, friend, this year in 2020 is to ask God, what good is it in this for me? Not, oh, woe is me, but God, maybe I haven't seen it yet. What good is there in this for me? Because I know it's there because You said it is. But if you do what is evil, Paul goes on, if you resist, if you won't submit, well, it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. It then becomes a minister of God's justice. And notice the avenging and the evil, the one who practices, is the believer in the previous verses that won't submit. He's not bringing the sword of government against a wicked world. He's bringing the sword of government against His children who refuse to submit. It's clear because He says it in the next verse. It's necessary to be in subjection, because if not, you'll face His wrath. That's the negative motivation for your submission to an evil king. You want a positive motivation? That's the next section. Do it for conscience sake. Do it because it's what God has trained you to do by His Spirit that lives in you. Do it because it's what God has modeled for you to do by His Son that He sent. So pay your taxes and by that serve God. Devote yourself to that. Render everything that's due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom, fear, and honor. Just mark this down. Their authority comes from God. Our submission to them is a manifestation not of their honorableness. It's a manifestation of His honorableness. If you can't look past them to Him, then you're in real trouble as a Christian already. If you can't look past your cancer to Him, if you can't look past your divorce to Him, if you can't look past losing your job to Him, then what are you going to look at? And here He's simply saying, if you can't look past those evil tyrants to Me, then you'll live in fear your whole life. Some people say they're appointed good for good only, and if they do evil, then they're not appointed. That's not what the text says. No, what the text says is that they're appointed for your good. So when they do evil, it's for your good. When they do good, it's for your good. You say, how can that be? Do I have to tell you again? I already told you a few minutes ago. Look to the cross. When they do evil, it's for your good. Because all things work together for good. Once you submit to the authority of God's rule in your life. So just remember the order. God, His Word, the family with Adam as the authority, governments in general, the nation of Israel specifically. But all that culminates in what? What does all of that produce? All of this plan of God up to this time in your Bible when we're in, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What does all of that authority produce? The murder of Christ. In response to which, Jesus appoints another authority. He appoints the church. He establishes the church. And at this point, authority ceases to manifest itself in the earthly realm. At this point, the authority manifests itself in the spiritual realm. The church has limited authority, and it's only over the souls of men. Jesus said to Peter, "You're a rock, and I'll build My church." And here's the authority I'll give you. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will not give you the keys to the banks. I will not give you the keys to the army. I will not give you the keys to anything other than the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing what? Authority to do what? Keys to unlock what? Well, it's simple. The forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. He gives you the gospel. And He tells you to exercise that authority over the souls of men. The language is clear if you put it into context. In John chapter 20, He said, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. It's the same language. It's exercising the authority of the church over the souls of men. In Matthew 18, in church discipline, if he won't listen to the church, let him be a Gentile and a tax collector. Exercise your authority. Treat him as an unbeliever. You have the authority to do that. You don't have the authority to do anything else to him. You can't shoot him. You can't kill him. But you have the authority to treat him like an unbeliever. You have the authority to throw him out of the church. And there he is again. Whatever you bind on earth, I bind in heaven. It's evidently clear what he means. He's giving the church authority in spiritual matters. He is not giving the church authority in any other matter. John MacArthur writes this. Christians have such authority over spiritual matters because they have the truth of God's authoritative word by which to judge those matters. The source of the church's authority is not in itself any more than the source of the apostles' authority was in themselves or in the office, exalted as it was. Christians can authoritatively declare what is acceptable to God or forbidden by Him because they have His word. Christians do not determine what is right or wrong. The church doesn't determine who is forgiven or unforgiven. but rather on the basis of God's own word, they recognize and proclaim what God has already determined to be right or wrong, what God has already said is forgiven or is not forgiven. That's our authority. And that's why the apostles spoke that authority. 2 Corinthians 10:8. Let me boast about our authority, Paul says. Well, let's hear about your authority, Paul. It's simple. He gave me authority to build you up, to make you like Christ. That's the authority He gave me. He didn't give me the authority to destroy you or to put you to shame. He told Titus, talk about these things. Exercise authority. Reprove with all authority. Don't let anybody disregard you when you exercise the authority of the Word of God. Now suddenly we think, and I'm almost done, that we have an obvious conflict. We have the government with all this authority, and now we have this church's authority, and surely there's just an inevitable conflict. I mean, if you've lived through this year, you think the conflict is unavoidable. Well, the apostles didn't think it was unavoidable. Right after Paul said that to Titus, he said, remind them to be subject to rulers. Look at your Bible, Titus 2:15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Don't let anyone disregard you, and remind them to be subjected to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient. The apostles saw no conflict between the authority of the government and the authority of God's word over the spiritual matters of the souls of men. They saw no conflict. They speak of the two of them perfectly parallel. They don't say we better have a meeting and figure out where the lines are drawn. They don't say we need to put together a synod or a presbytery and try to figure this whole thing out. It's just natural for them. You can't find any place in the Bible, New Testament at all, where the church rankled over this. In fact, verse 15 says, it's the will of God that you would do right. If you want to know what do right means, look up to the verse ahead. Be submissive to your authorities. Because if you do that, you'll silence the ignorance of foolish men. The church today, so eager to silence the ignorance of foolish men, doesn't understand the way to do it. The way to do it is to submit to them. Just submit to them. You want to shut them up? Just submit to them. That's all he says. Peter, of course, said honor or submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, I should say. That's the will of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. What kind of king? Well, the king that the servant's submissive to, the ones who are good and gentle, but also the ones who are unreasonable. Verse 18, why? Well, because that finds favor with God. What finds favor with God? If you bear up under such difficulty with a good conscience, that finds favor with God. What credit is there if you resist that and then the government harshly treats you? Do you see that in verse 20? What credit is there to a Christian who resists and then gets harshly treated for it? Do what's right. And notice the end of it. When you do what's right, just put this in the right, put do what's right in the right pocket, and in your left pocket, put suffer. You'll suffer, and you'll do it patiently, and you'll find favor with God. Peter, how would I do that? Next verse, verse 21, you do it like Jesus did it. Because you've been called to that. Because Christ suffered. And He left you an example for you to follow in His steps. He never committed a sin. There was no deceit in His mouth. And while He was being subjected to the greatest evil ever perpetrated, He did nothing. He did not revile. He did not resist. He suffered. And He uttered no threats. He just kept entrusting Himself to who? The ultimate authority, God the Father. Because He knows God judges righteously. Even when it appears He's judging wickedly. Now, Christ's authority through the church is mediated through the elders. And I don't have time to develop that. But Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And there He's not talking about government officials. He's talking about church leaders. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls. And they'll give an account to God, which is next week's lesson. Who do they give an account to? Do you guys? Who do I have to give an account to? God. That's next week. But let them do it with joy. Don't make your elders suffer the grief of moaning and grumbling and complaining and taking out their hatred for the government on their pastors? Don't do that. Don't hate the government, first of all. And if you do, don't hate your pastor because of it. That's not profitable for you. See that in verse 17? Pray for them. We're sure we have a good conscience. We're trying to live honorably. I don't always live up to that, but that's my call. Any questions? God is the ultimate authority. Let me give you that. He mediates it through men. The family is led by the authority of the husband. Nations are led by the authority of the government, whatever the government's like. And Christians follow all of that. And then their submission gets kicked up a notch because they're commanded to do it. Unbelievers should do it. They ought to live in their homes that way. They ought to live with their boss that way. They ought to live in the nation that way. But unbelievers aren't under any command by God to do it. But we are. So for the husband, they submit to Christ. For the wife, they submit to the husband. For children, they submit to their parents. Slaves submit to the masters, and citizens always submit to the duly appointed government because they know God put them there. And in the spiritual realm, Christians submit to elders. But now let me make this practical. What have we been talking about for 9 months in vast corners of the church? How can we possibly limit government? How can we possibly expand the freedom of the people? How can we expand my own freedom? And so we reach for the Constitution and we say, this limits the government. This expands my freedom. This makes me the governor. Nations have always written constitutions to limit the government. Nations have always tried to expand power to the people, at least where there was any heart for such. I think that's a good thing. I don't see anything wrong with that. But as Christians, we better not get caught up in any moment of history and become so interested in limiting the power of the authority over us. Instead, we should focus on what God expects of us. What freedom did God actually give us? Well, here's the freedom He gave you. He gave you the freedom to worship Him, and the government can't take that away. They can kill you for it, but they can't take it away. He gave you the freedom to obey Him, a freedom unbelievers don't enjoy. He gave you the freedom to listen, to supernaturally submit to everything that His providence subjects us to. He gives you this incredible freedom by the power of the Holy Spirit in you to surrender your will to His will. You say, that doesn't sound like freedom. Well, it is. And He gives you this blessed and peculiar freedom to suffer well for the cause of Christ. What a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. That was what the apostles believed. The Jews of Jesus' day, His own followers, desperately tried to push Him into an earthly power. He wouldn't do it. He told them again and again, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom was of this world, you would know it because My followers would be fighting. But as it is," He said, "My kingdom's not of this realm." I just want to challenge you. Start there tomorrow morning. Start right there. Start right there every day. Write it out for yourself. Here's how I wrote it for myself. I serve Christ, the King of the universe, and His kingdom is not of this world. If so, I'd be consumed with limiting the powers of government and resisting tyranny and political meanderings and constitutional liberties. But I cannot be consumed with those things. I can't take up such a cause because I serve Christ, And his kingdom is not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. And one day it'll come down. But he reigns in my heart now. And he rules his church now. And he wonders why they won't submit. Governments will come and governments will go. God rules. His authority is not shaken. Don't let it be shaken in the church. Don't let it be shaken in your heart. Let it be sustained by his grace. The economy, it belongs to them. Taxes belong to them. Wars belong to them. Politics belong to them. International treaties belong to them. Public good and welfare, it all belongs to them. Public health belongs to them. Not because the Constitution says so, though it says all those things, but because God says so. But the truth about God and the truth about man and the truth about sin and the truth about Christ who came to save us from our sins, that belongs to us. That's all that belongs to us. And it is enough to liberate any sinner for an eternity. That's what we preach. That's what we defend. That's what we will die for if called upon. It does not advance itself by political power. It does not advance itself by the sword. It advances by the proclamation of the authoritative Word of God. So when I ask you, by what authority? The answer is obvious. By the authority of the Word of God, we are representatives of the King of the universe. And I just think it's time we started acting like it. Live as an ambassador in that kingdom. Because Paul says that's what we are. We're ambassadors for Christ. That means we don't belong here. Ambassadors don't live in their own country. And we're making an appeal as though God were making an appeal through us. And this is our appeal. We beg you on behalf of God to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Because He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we can become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen? That's our authority. That's where it ends.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.